After Ezekiel 24 and verse 1, again, we're glad to see you. We thank you for coming this evening. We trust that God will bless you as we hear the Lord's voice tonight. Ezekiel 24, reading from verse number 1. Ezekiel 24, verse number 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem, this same day. And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them seethe the bones of it therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it. And then we'll go down to verse number 15 of the same chapter, Ezekiel 24, verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tower of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And we know that the Lord will bless the solemn reading of his precious word to all of our hearts for his own glory and for his own sake and for his own honor. This particular chapter, Ezekiel 24, brings to a conclusion the first section of the entire book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 through to chapter 24, largely speaking, deals with the fate of the nation of Judah. And then the second section begins, the middle section in chapter 25, and that continues through to chapter number 32. And the focus is shifted from the fate of Judah to the foes of Judah, the nations that rose against the nation of Judah are spoken of in chapters 25 through to verse number 32. And then chapter 33 begins the last section of the book and the prophecy of Ezekiel, continuing from chapter 33 to chapter number 48, and it's just brings to light what God is going to do in the nation of Judah in the last days. And so you have the fate of Judah, chapter 1 to 24, the foes of Judah, chapter 25 to 32. And then lastly, chapter 33 to 48 deals with the future of Judah. And so the book, while there's been a lot of hard preaching in it from the prophet of God, a lot of messages that have been cutting, speaking of condemnation, speaking of judgment, the last section of the book, the last third of the book, deals with the future of Judah and the wonderful promise of revival and regathering and restoration and regeneration for the nation of Israel and Judah. So this chapter closes the first section of the book, The Fate of Judah. And so in a very real sense, this chapter is Ezekiel's last prophecy against Judah. Ezekiel's last prophecy against Judah. And that's quite simply our subject for this evening. Now, it's interesting that in verse number 1, the date is given of this particular prophecy that Ezekiel receives, and he is told in verse number 2 to record the date that the Lord gave this prophecy, even of this, the same day. Because that was the very day in the 9th year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar left Babylon and began to besiege the city of Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, where the exact dates correspond in that portion of Scripture, 2 Kings 25, 1. The exact date corresponds with Ezekiel 24, verse 1. And Jeremiah spoke of the same date as well in Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 4 to 6. So the very moment that Ezekiel received this prophecy, on the 9th year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, 2 Kings 25, verse number 1, speaks of the 9th year, the 10th month, and the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar was beginning to build his forts against Jerusalem and was getting ready to besiege it. Now, Ezekiel had performed a very elaborate object lesson concerning this event way back in chapter number 4, whenever he built a little model of the city and set little battlements around it and then lay on his side and took a frying pan and set that frying pan between himself and the city. And it was symbolizing that the city would be besieged, that forts would be built around it, that God literally would turn his face away from the city and there would be no mercy. And Ezekiel did that, an effort under God to get the people to turn from their sin and to repent. And now weeks and months and even years have gone by, preaching has taken place, sermons have been preached, object lessons have been given. Ezekiel's very life has been a sign, a living sermon preached before the people, and they would not turn. And now that event has come to pass. And as Ezekiel receives this prophecy from the Lord, not a prophecy of something to come, but a prophecy concerning something that is happening in Jerusalem as Ezekiel is before the Lord. Now it's happening. Now nobody had to tell Ezekiel that this was happening. No news began to filter through from Jerusalem that the city is now besieged. He didn't receive a letter. He didn't hear it on a news broadcast. He didn't hear it on the internet. He didn't receive it by telephone or by text message. It was just Ezekiel before the Lord. And as God speaks to Ezekiel, God tells him exactly what is happening miles and miles away. As Ezekiel is in Babylon along with the captives, God says, right now in Jerusalem, the city is being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You see, folks, the Bible says that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Ezekiel was in the place where he could speak to God, and he was more importantly in the place where he could hear God's voice and God could speak to him. And as he receives this prophecy from the Lord says to him in verse number 3, utter a parable unto the rebellious house, to the captives that are in Babylon, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord. And so he has to preach a sermon, but also perform again two object lessons. And this portion of Scripture, Ezekiel's last prophecy against Judah, is essentially a twofold prophecy, and it has a very solemn application. And the first thing that you'll notice in verse number 3 is that he makes mention of a boiling pot. A boiling pot. Thus saith the Lord, set on a pot, set it on, and pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones, and take the choice of the flock. And all these pieces of meat and all these bones, all the best cuts, are to be put into this boiling pot. It's to be filled with water. It's to have a fire put underneath it. And it says in verse number 6 that whenever the pieces are boiled, All that rises to the surface of that pot is nothing but scum. And so it's maybe not a very pleasant picture that Ezekiel is painting before the people with this object lesson, but I want you to notice a few simple things about this boiling pot. I want you to notice, first of all, the contents of the pot. Verses 4 and 5, every good piece, the shoulder, the thigh, the choice bones, and then verse number 5, the choice of the flock, the very best lambs, the very best rams, the very best sheep that are in the flock, those are the ones that are to be put into this boiling pot. Now, the pot represents the city of Jerusalem. The contents of the pot, the choice cuts, represent the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Because the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem viewed themselves as being the best remnant that was left of the people of God. The nation of Israel were described in Scripture on several occasions as being God's flock. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem viewed themselves as being the very choice sheep within that flock. They viewed themselves as being the best meat, the best people. After all, they hadn't been carried captive to Babylon. They weren't like the rebellious house. They weren't like the sinners, the outcasts, the people that have been carried into a far country that are experiencing the consequences of sin. And neither were they like the nation of Israel up in the north that had apostatized and created their own religion and rejected God and rejected His law and rejected the sacrifices and the Levitical system and had come up with their own religion. No, these were the inhabitants of Jerusalem that still had their temple, still had their priests, still had their sacrifices, still had their altar, still had the law of God, and they viewed themselves as being something special. They weren't outcasts, they weren't in the world, they weren't bound as they felt by sin. They were orthodox, they were evangelical, so to speak, they were fundamental, and they viewed themselves as being the choice cuts. And yet those are the ones that God describes as being in this boiling pot. You see, their chief sin was pride. Remember back in Ezekiel chapter 16, 49, God spoke to the city of Jerusalem, and He said to them, "This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." So they knew exactly that God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven, and God had poured out judgment upon that city. And God says, "Sodom is just like your sister." And He says, "This was their iniquity, this was their sin." And top of the list, pride. Secondly, fullness of bread, gluttony, and then abundance of idleness, sloth. But right at the top of the list, God says, as the people of Sodom, while they were immoral and while they were involved in the sins of the flesh and sodomy and homosexuality, He says the sin that seemed to crown the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of pride. And as God looked at the city of Jerusalem, He says, "That is the sin that I see in Jerusalem. You view yourselves as being better than the apostates in the north. You view yourselves as being better than the rebellious house over there in Babylon. And you just feel that because you're still in Jerusalem and because you still go to God's house, that somehow you're never going to be judged. Even though in your hearts you're far, far, far from me." That's what God was saying to the city of Jerusalem. Their chief sin was pride. And out of all the sins that God hates, He often mentions pride and hypocrisy as being two sins that He loathes and despises. You only have to read the book of Proverbs to learn that. And I just look at this portion of Scripture and I see this boiling pot and I see the contents in the pot. And sometimes I fear that in this there's perhaps a picture of the evangelical fundamentalist church. And we can look at the people that are in the world and the people that are bound by sin and the people that are in the far country and the people that are never near God's house, And we can look at them and they're held captive and they're bound by addiction and they're bound by sin and they're bound by alcohol and they're bound by all these different things. And we can look at them and think, I would never and have never done the things that the world are doing or the people are doing down there in Babylon. They're getting their just desserts. And we can also look at others and say, well, we still hold to the law of God and we still go to God's house. And we still have prayer meetings and we still go to God's house morning and evening because that's what the people in Jerusalem were doing. But the problem was that their hearts were far, far from God and they were filled with pride. They viewed the Jews in Babylon as being the scraps. But God says in Ezekiel 24 that he is going to destroy the house of Judah and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And it would be out of the captives in Babylon, that ultimately God would find a people and God would raise a people out of that little remnant, a people that would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might that he would use once again to build the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and Judah. He would find them not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not in Israel, not in Judah, but he would find the people that he was going to use, the captives in Babylon. And sometimes whenever we look at the world round about us, we see that the Lord is working mightily in other nations that were once far, far from God. Form your communist countries and countries that still are enslaved by communism and humanism and by Islam and by Eastern religion. And out of it, God is beginning to move and God is beginning to work. And we maybe look at other countries like China and Vietnam and all these places and think, you know, those countries are closed to the gospel. And even if God's people are in those countries, they're so bound by the state and they're so bound by false religion and false teaching and false idealism that they have got no liberty to practice their religion and their faith in Jesus Christ. But in it all, I believe God is working. And one of my convictions and one of the things that troubles me is that if we, like the city of Jerusalem, if the evangelicals and the fundamentalists and the separatists do not return unto the Lord, that God could very easily pass us by and allow us to destroy ourselves and raise up a revived witness from among the people that we would view as being hopeless and helpless and backslidden and far from God. Because if God doesn't find a people here that he can trust, God will find a people somewhere else that he can trust. And I really believe that God is going to work on this island of Ireland. And that doesn't mean that I'm a Republican or anything like that when I use that statement. But this island in which we live, in the Republic of Ireland, there are people that the Lord is bringing out of Romanism, and the Lord is saving them, and they're meeting in homes, they're meeting in sheds, they're meeting in barns. They maybe don't know much doctrine, they maybe don't know much theology. But I've heard lots of reports about people from the south of Ireland, Roman Catholic people, that the Lord has saved and that the Lord has called unto himself, and they're on fire for God. We met some of them down at the ploughing match in the south. People that the Lord just met somehow. Maybe they received a copy of God's word or a gospel tract. They read it and they get saved and they're on fire for God. Somebody gave me a CD recently of two young men from Andersonstown, West Belfast, and they'd grown up in the falls and they'd been involved in all sorts of activity, Republican activity, and the Lord saved the two of them. And as I listened to those young men giving their testimonies, men that were maybe in their 30s and they'd been saved now for maybe 10 years, and what the Lord had done for them and the thankfulness they had and the love that they had for the Lord, and they're still living in Andersonstown and they're still in West Belfast and they're taking a stand for God. And we could look at places like that and think, no, it's all about our Protestantism, our evangelicalism. Well, friends, if God can't find a people that are faithful amongst the Orthodox crowd, You see, I could believe he can raise up, as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, the contents of the pot was the choice of the flock, the separatist crowd, the fundamentalist crowd in Jerusalem. You'll notice as well the checking of the pot, and by that mean the trial that this pot went through. You see, he was to set this pot on top of fire, and was just to light that fire and kindle a flame below it, and allow that pot just to begin to boil. Verse number 10, heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, spice it well, and let the bones be burned. Now in Scripture, fire always speaks of trial, refinement, or judgment. Trial, refinement, or judgment. And in Malachi chapter 3, in verse number 3, speaking of the coming Messiah, the prophet of God said, before he came, several hundred years before Messiah was to come, he said, he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify who? The sons of Levi. Now, Levi, that was the priestly tribe. That was the tribe that didn't receive a plot of land in the nation of Israel, because God wanted them to be so consumed with prayer, with ministry, and with service that he wanted nothing to distract them. But coming to the end of the old dispensation, the Old Testament, before the Messiah would come, there would be 400 silent years. And during that time, and even from before that time, the Levites and the religious crowd would grow so stale and so far from God that whenever the Messiah would come, the scribes and the Pharisees and the inhabitants of Jerusalem wouldn't even recognize him as the Messiah. And for that reason, he would purify them, he would cause them to be tried, he would test them, he would afflict them, he would chasten them. And these are things that have happened and are still happening amongst the nation of Israel to this day. Now, even Christians and believers face the fiery trial. You only have to read the first epistle of Peter to learn that, because he says in 1 Peter 1, verse number 7, that the trial of your faith is more precious than of gold that perisheth. And then he goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And Job could say, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And it's this whole idea of being tested and tried, even in the crucible, even in the place where the fire is, because whenever Christians are tried, or professing Christians are tried, it shows to the world the caliber of the spirituality that we possess. It either will make us or break us. It will either cause us to cleave to the Lord or leave the Lord. And so the Christian is oftentimes checked by the fire. And of course, we know from Scripture that unbelievers one day will face the fire of God's judgment. Many, many times in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord talked about unquenchable fire, everlasting fire, and eternal fire. But there's something that I believe really concerns me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because it tells us there that whenever we stand as believers in judgment, there is a sense in which we will be tried by fire. This certainly isn't speaking of purgatory, and it's not speaking about losing your salvation. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 12, having spoken about the foundation that has been laid for our faith and for our salvation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation that every born-again believer stands upon. So we're secure whenever we stand upon this foundation. Jesus Christ is the solid rock, and he says, upon this rock, upon this foundation will I build my church. But verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, now if any man build upon this foundation. So God has planted us upon a foundation. But that's not where it ends. That's only the beginning, because God wants us to build upon that foundation. You see, if you were to draw up the plans for a house, and you were to dig for the foundations, and you were to lay the foundations, and you were to get the piles down into the earth, and to find a solid rock somewhere down there, and you get the foundation laid, and you begin to bring all your furniture in, and you just try to live on that foundation, I tell you, you'll get cold, you'll be exposed to the elements, there'll be no warmth, there'll be no shelter, even if you're standing on the foundation. And it's the same in a spiritual sense. God expects us to build upon that foundation. And he says that there are simply two ways in which we can build. We can build with materials that are fireproof, or we can build with materials that will be burned up. And he gives six materials, three that can abide the fire and three that can't. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day of judgment, shall declare it, whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So there's the first three materials that the man has built upon the foundation, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And as God has this big fire, all of our works will pass through the fire. And if they don't go up in flames and they pass out the other side, God says we will receive a reward. But whenever the wood and the hay and the stubble even gets near the fire, immediately it goes up in smoke and it's just left as dust and ashes. And so he says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So it's not speaking about losing your salvation. It's speaking about all of our works that we have performed for the glory of God, evidently, outwardly, that the world sees, all just passing through this fire and the judgment seat, and the judgment day, and some of it's going to be burned up. And this is where the whole idea of what our motive is comes into play. What's our motive for serving the Lord? What's our motive for doing anything for the Lord? What's our motive for taking our stand as a Christian? What's our motive for serving the Lord in any capacity? If it's not for God's glory, it's wood, hay, and stubble. But if we can put our hand on our hearts and say tonight, I'm serving him because I love him and because I want Christ to be glorified, well, then I believe it's gold, silver, and precious stones. And then you see as well the corruption that is in this boiling pot. Verses number 6, 11, and 12 speak of the scum. So the pot represents Jerusalem. The contents in the pot represent the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the scum that is left in the pot whenever everything has been burned up represents the sins of the people. You see, in a very real sense, in God's eyes, sin is the scum of the earth. And an unrepentant sinner is a scumbag. That's what the Lord is saying here, I believe, in this chapter. The pot was boiled, and the scum rose to the surface, and it's showing in God's eyes to these people what the inhabitants of Jerusalem really were. He says, you see, whenever the trial comes, and whenever I test these people, and whenever I check these people, you're going to see what comes out of them. Even though they view themselves as being the choice cuts, you're going to see what Judah really is in my eyes. And whenever the judgment passes, God says, all that's left is this vile scum. And again, on the day of judgment, the Bible says there is nothing hidden that shall not be made manifest. And the scripture says that God shall judge the secrets of men. That's why the psalmist prayed and he says, Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, this side of eternity. Because if you don't find truth in the inward parts this side of eternity, on the other side, whenever I'm tried and I face judgment, all of the things that weren't repented of, they're going to come to the surface. And we might as well repent of them now and get them dealt with now and get them under the blood now, because there'll come a day whenever it'll be too late. And then you see the condemnation of the boiling pot. Verse number 6 begins with the word woe. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. And that word woe is a word of condemnation. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Isaiah said, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips. And this condemnation of the pot, this fire is a fire of judgment, and it'll be total. Verse number 8 says that it may cause fury to come to take up vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of the rock that it should not be covered. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great, heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, spice it well, and let the bones be burned. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. This was the iniquity, God said, of thy sister Sodom. And how was Sodom destroyed? As by fire. How is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? As by fire. But Sodom had no Bible. Sodom had no priesthood. Sodom had no altar. Sodom had no mercy seat. Sodom had no throne of grace. And so the judgment that falls upon this city is a judgment that is just and a judgment that is deserved. And friends, whenever we consider what Sodom was, with its homosexuality, with its pride, with its gluttony, and with its laziness, and God destroyed it, would it not be just if God came and destroyed England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales? Whenever we have a prime minister who is pushing now for sodomite marriage, and of course, whenever he was standing for election with the Conservatives, they're being interviewed on television. I remember listening to this man, Mr. Cameron, and thinking, well, between Gordon Brown, Nick Clegg, and David Cameron seems to be the one that's on for the home, and he seems to be the one that wants to support the family, and he seems to be the one that's got a semblance of morality. And I never thought that he was going to back sodomite marriage. I thought Nick Clegg probably would. But now David Cameron's doing the same. And he certainly changed his tune. You see, this boiling pot is representative of a backslidden people. You've got a boiling pot here, and you've also got a backslidden people. It could be said of Judah, as it was said of Ephesus, that if they did not repent, that God would come and God would remove the candlestick from them. And the candlestick is the instrument that bears the light. And the temple in Jerusalem was the place where the Shekinah glory once dwelt, where the light of God once was. So this boiling pot is representative of a backslidden people. Now we need to clarify this word backsliding, because this word gets bandied about so lightly in this land of ours, and yet it never appears in the New Testament. The word backslider, backslidden, backslide, backsliding, never found in the New Testament. I think the principle of it's there, but the absence of the word suggests to me that the word is used so loosely today, and a lot of the people that profess to be backslidden never slid forward or moved forward and maybe have nothing to backslide from. But in the Old Testament, especially under the ministry of Jeremiah and Hosea, these two men spoke a lot about backsliding, and it was always in the context of the nation of Israel as an entirety. He didn't single out one person, say that man's a backslider, or the king's a backslider, or a particular priest's a backslider. Jeremiah and Hosea described the entire nation, the entire people of God, as being a people that were backsliding and backslidden. And Jeremiah warned Judah of what Jerusalem was now experiencing. Backsliding in Scripture generally has to do with a people who have left their first love. A people, a group, a unity of people who have left their first love. And that was the sin that God charged the church at Ephesus of. Not just one or two people in the church, but he says you have left as a church, as a people, your first love. And if you don't get back to your first love, I will remove the candlestick. And the same thing is happening in Jerusalem. So we need to clarify what we mean by backsliding. But what were the causes of backsliding in Jerusalem? There can be many causes for backsliding amongst God's people. But the overriding factor is the factor that is highlighted in Ezekiel 23:35. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back. Judah and Jerusalem, they mightn't have apostatized the way Israel had, or fallen into bondage and captivity the way the people in Babylon had, but quite simply they had forgotten God. They still wanted God to be there somewhere, but they just didn't want to be looking towards the Lord. They didn't want to have God brought before them. They wanted God to be there somewhere in the background. So they sort of says, Well, let's keep God, but let's have him in the background somewhere, and let's just live our lives, and whenever we're in trouble and we feel our need of God, we can turn around and he'll be there somewhere. And maybe that was okay for a while and God was merciful, but then God says, it's not going to be so. It's all or nothing. And they'd forgotten God. And again, folks, our land has tragically forgotten God and cast God behind their back. We, I suppose, still want him somewhere there in the background, probably just to blame whenever things don't work out as we want them to work out. But he's certainly not before the faces of people in this land. My wife was listening to a testimony of a Roman Catholic girl that was converted. I think she goes to one of her churches, but she was testifying, I think it was in a Baptist church. And she said that whenever she was a Roman Catholic, there was many things that spoke to her. There was a couple of Christians that she worked with that just kept saying, I'm praying for you. And she says, that really spoke to me. They didn't maybe come and preach, but they told me that they were praying for me, and sometimes they would give me a little gospel tract to read. But she says, one thing that really spoke to me as a Roman Catholic all those years ago, this woman I think was in her late 50s, whenever she was a teenager, was that Protestant people kept the Lord's Day special. And she says, I knew that the Christians that I knew were different because they didn't do the things that I did on the Lord's Day. She says, I was away playing camogie and all these other things, but the Christians and the evangelicals and the Protestants, they were going to God's house, and they didn't go out for dinner on Sunday, and they didn't go to the ice cream parlor on Sunday, and they didn't go to sport on Sunday, and they didn't watch television on Sunday, and they just seemed to keep Sunday special. And that spoke to me. That was a testimony. And if you were to go to Port Stewart any Sunday night in the summer and go into somewhere like Morelli's, probably half of the people in there would be professing Christians. And we've just kind of forgotten God. Heard a man today, just in conversation, nice man, just sort of threw out concerning Christmas. He says, I really enjoy it, even though I'm an absolute atheist. And you know, I just thought about that all morning. And I just felt so sad that here's a man who's living as if there's no God. And you know, we can get angry at things like that or annoyed at things like that, but I'll tell you, I just felt saddened in my heart that people can just talk so openly and proudly. I'm an atheist. Nobody's going to judge me. There's no gods in my life. I'm my own God. I make my own rules. I don't believe in creation. I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in conscience. I don't believe in the law of God written in the heart. They had forgotten God. What were the characteristics of their backsliding? Well, Chapter 23, 18 says that the Lord says, my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. So they lost the presence of God. And friends, once a Christian, a church, or a nation loses the sense of the presence of God, any sin is possible after that. Our own convictions can so easily change whenever we lose the presence of God. And for me, that's one reason why so many people no longer have convictions about the Bible, about God's day, about prayer, about holiness, about the blood, about preaching, about the old past that Jeremiah spoke about. We don't hold those convictions anymore because we can't hold them if we don't have the presence of God to continually revive us and quicken us in our souls. You see, in the book of Hosea, chapter number 5 and verse number 15, the Lord said concerning the Israelites in that day, Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place. Same thing, he says, I'm just going to withdraw from this, and I'm going to go and I'm going to return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Now, this prophecy, of course, was given some 150 years before Ezekiel came in the scene. And the Lord's doing the same thing again, because whenever you look at the movings of God in the Old Testament, you'll find that while you can't bind God or tie him to work a certain way, he often works in similar ways to the ways he has worked before. And so again in Ezekiel, God withdraws. But because God has been cast behind their backs, they don't even notice that God has gone. And in losing God's presence, all manner of sin is possible. Any doctrine that makes sin easy is a false doctrine. And this is why people that get away from God and God's house, who know the truth, can often fall deeper into sin than even the ungodly who don't know the gospel. Jerusalem became proud, ignorant of her need and full of blood. Several times from verses 6 to verse number 9, God speaks of her being the bloody city. A city that was marked by fighting, by rioting, by bloodshed. Again, we see shadows of that in our land. He also makes mention, I believe, of the consequences of their backsliding. If she had repented, there would have been restoration. But without repentance, it's just removal. The candlestick being removed. Now, we'll just try and get finished tonight. We've considered the boiling pot, the backslidden people. But notice as well the bereaved prophet. Verse number 15, also the word of God came unto me, so it's a double prophecy. Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. And who was the desire of his eyes? Who was the love of his life? It was his beloved wife, because it says in verse number 18, so I spake unto the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. Now, oftentimes the prophets spoke of their wives. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 3, the Lord spoke to the prophet Isaiah, told him to marry a prophetess. She would give birth to a son, and it's, I think, the longest name that anybody was given in Scripture. Maher Shalal Hashbaz was the boy's name. And then Jeremiah was told the opposite. He was told not to seek a wife. And then Hosea was told to seek a wife who was a converted prostitute. And those all had lessons to teach to the people. And now Ezekiel's wife dies. You see, being a prophet for God in the nation at that particular time, and being God's voice, came with a very high price tag, because it says in verse number 24 that since his wife has died, God is using this as a sign to the people. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. Verse 27, thou shalt be a sign unto them. He was a sign. He was a living sermon. And the best sermon that any person can ever preach is the life that they live. 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul says, ye are living epistles known and read of all men. And there's this tremendous burden in the heart of Ezekiel. Not just because Jerusalem is being destroyed as he receives this prophecy and delivers it, but also because his wife has died and God just tells him, neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shalt thy tears run down, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tar upon thine head, put shoes on your feet, cover not your lips, and eat not the bread of men. Just live as if your wife hasn't died. But all the while his heart undoubtedly was breaking. Now, W.P. Nicholson was conducting a gospel campaign, and his wife died. Right, I think it was the last night of the campaign. She died in the afternoon. And Nicholson told his two children, let's just try and keep this quiet and get through it, and let's preach the gospel one more time. And that's the same thing that Ezekiel is doing. He's told not to mourn nor weep. Now, you could see that people would wonder at the heart of Ezekiel. His wife's died and you don't seem to be concerned, and he's bottling it up. It says in verse 19, the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Ezekiel, your wife has died. She stood by your side. She was the very desire of thine eyes. It was love at first sight. You were married. You've lived together for years. Now she's dead and you're still preaching. What do these things mean? Well, I believe Ezekiel would have said, well, I have to deliver God's message. Because God's glory is the most important thing. But the lesson in it is quite simply this, that Ezekiel is saying to them that you too, as a nation, will die. And your sons and your daughters, it says at the end of verse 21, whom ye have left shall fall by the sword. And literally, there's no point crying over spilt milk. If you had wept in the presence of God whenever he called you, you could have been enjoying revival right now. But because you withheld your tears and you had no burden, no tears, no heart, no concern, well, there's no point weeping now because it's too late. That's what Ezekiel is saying to the people, and that's what God is saying through Ezekiel. And what's God saying to us through this? Well, I believe it's quite simply this, that now is the time to weep between the porch and the altar, as Joel said. Now is the time to get serious with God about our children, about our sons and daughters, not whenever we stand at the side of an open grave and look into it and say, I wish I had been assigned to them. I wish I had lived before them. I wish I had wept for them. I wish I had prayed for them. I wish we had prayed for this nation. I wish we had prayed for this denomination. I wish we had stood in the gap and been that man or that woman that God was seeking for to stand before him for the land, that he should not destroy it. And I've said it before, but I believe that if we had more tears at the mercy seat, this side of eternity, we would have a lot less tears at the judgment seat on the other side of eternity. William Booth, writing to a young man in the Salvation Army who was deeply discouraged, just simply said, try tears. For he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him, and they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. God's bride here, in Ezekiel 24, have literally committed spiritual suicide by resisting the warnings, chastenings, and the word of God. And all the while, the false prophets are still crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, I'm sure people are saying, well, Ezekiel, we're in Babylon, and Jerusalem's far away, and we have no contact with Jerusalem. We can't drop them a line. We can't contact them. It'll literally take weeks for any reports to come back if Jerusalem's being destroyed as you speak. How do we know that you're telling us the truth? Well, in verse 26, Ezekiel said, he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. What he's saying there is, there's going to come soon, maybe a month or two down the line, there's going to come an exile. God's going to allow somebody to escape, and he's going to make his way from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he'll tell you in a few weeks that what I have said has really happened. And in chapter 33, verses 21 to 22, it says, "It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten." And so, all this period of time later, this exile arrives in Babylon amongst the captives, and they ask the question, well, what about the city of Jerusalem? Are they still enjoying peace? And he replies, the city is smitten. And at last will come to pass the promise that God gave to Ezekiel way back at the beginning, whenever God called him, in Ezekiel 2, verse number 5, whether they hear or whether they forbear. In other words, Ezekiel, whether they listen to you or whether they don't, whether they believe you or whether they don't, there will come a day whenever they will look back and they will know that a prophet has been amongst them, because these things will come to pass. May God challenge us tonight about the urgency of the day. The Savior said, the night cometh when no man can work. Ezekiel's last prophecy against Judah. We'll still our hearts together this evening. Let us just wait in the presence of the Lord.